Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. 1 John 2, 13. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also, at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue to remain together as your royal family and to receive your word. We thank you for those, again, who are serious students of the word of God and who continue to support the word of God. We thank you, Father, that you have continued to support your word and have carried it through thousands of years and protected it so that we could have it right before us tonight. We thank you that you have been so faithful to each and every one of us for your logistical grace support and for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just ask that you again challenge and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. So after seeing the legacy of our Lord on the cross, we return to 1 John 2:13 to see the legacy is given so that we can mature. And there's a wonderful thing here in 1 John, where we're going to be in chapter 3 in a bit, where he talks about the seed that you have within. And the seed is... the Greek word is sperma. It can mean a man's seed that produces a child. It can also mean an agricultural seed. It can metaphorically refer to a progeny, your child. And when you look at it metaphorically, seed means child, and the child must grow. And like all children, this same vein is going to be held by John throughout his epistle here. And we see in 13 and 14, we have three categories. Actually, if you go back to verse 12, there's a fourth category. And so in verse 12, there's a technon, who's a children, called children. But we're also called children in verse 13, but that's a different word. The word for children in verse 13 is infants. And then we have young men, and then we have fathers. So you have a natural progression. You have born again. And that's the seed, and the seed turns out to be a combination. Your two parents, I'm getting ahead of myself, but so it's exciting to me. You have two parents. It's God the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And the gospel is a part of the word of God. So you've got a father and a mother at your second birth. Your first father and mother gave you a corruptible seed. You're in the flesh. You're fallen. You're corrupted. Your second mother and father, God the Holy Spirit and the word of God, gave you an incorruptible seed. And sure enough, that's exactly what it's called in the New Testament. It's an incorruptible seed. And so that now that you have this incorruptible seed, you're born again, you start out as an infant, you move to a child, you move to a young man, and then eventually you move to a father. And so the fathers here are obviously mature believers. So when he says, I'm writing to you, again, non-face-to-face teacher that John is, I'm writing to you fathers who are the first believers, they're mature believers, because you know him who is from the beginning. That's a phrase for occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the poneros, the evil one, and that's his system, not just Satan, his system. And I've written to you children, now these are the infants, because you know the Father. You know the infants know some basic doctrines. They know that their sins are forgiven. They know that they have eternal life. And they know that God the Father has given them a plan. And so they're infants. And again, they're not being put down here. They're at exactly where they're supposed to be. I mean, what are you supposed to be when you come from the womb? You're an infant. No one expects you to do very much. And same as infants spiritually. And that's why the analogy is used here. but of course, we grow. And as we grow, we're supposed to be on a certain schedule of growth, but there's no timing in the spiritual life. But I think it takes longer than people think that it takes. That's my personal opinion. I mean, to grow to spiritual adulthood and spiritual maturity. And if you think about it, how long did it take you physically to become somewhat of a responsible adult in your life? I don't know, 40 years for me? I don't know. You know, like, definitely over 20, 25-ish for some. Some are earlier, sure. But for a lot of us, maybe it's when we get around 30-ish, you know. It takes a while. And so does the spiritual life. And that's why you got to, like, in... If you're not so, if you know the truth, and if you did know the truth as a young man or woman, you wouldn't have gotten so stressed out or bummed out or depressed or worried about stupid things, which we all did. You know, so-and-so broke up with me and I'm crushed. You're in the fourth grade. Get over it. This is not your, you know, your lifelong mate, I'm sure. You know, but as we kind of stress out over things because we don't have the wisdom about them, but in the spiritual life, you can truly enjoy the ride because you're told from the pulpit, this is maturity. This is what you got in the future. God's not holding back any promises from his infants. This is what you got to look forward to. And by the way, the whole time, again, it says here, you know the Father. What does the Father promise? Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. I take care of them. I'll take care of you. You got nothing to worry about. I've overcome all of it. And see, those weren't the kind of promises that we had as young children physically. You know, all of us grew up in, you know, you grew up in dysfunctional homes. Your parents aren't perfect like God the Father is. You don't get perfect advice from your parents like the Word of God gives you when you're in Bible class. I mean, it's a whole different kind of growth. The spiritual infant to child to young man to father is a heck of a lot different than the physical infant to child to young man to father. It's way different because, you know, you have flawed parents. You have a flawed environment. You have a flawed home. You have a dysfunctional family. You have a flawed world that you grew up in. A flawed school where there's, you know, a lot of peer pressure and stress over silly things, and all of that, it's all flawed. But in the spiritual life, nothing's flawed. You're given a plan, it's perfect. You're given instruction, it's perfect. You can never say that your parents, your teachers, your coaches always gave you perfect advice. Not that you were really paying attention anyway, right? But what we're given in the spiritual life, this growth, is quite different. And that's why it should be enjoyed, and you shouldn't be in a rush. Because you're going to get there when you get there. You can't rush it. You know, you're going to get there when you're mature. Now, of course, for the ones that are in view here, because our subject is the cosmic system, are the young men. The fathers have overcome. Doesn't even say that the fathers have overcome, so that we assume that they already have. They're more mature, according to the analogy. And then again in verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. Again, occupation with Christ. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, divinely powerful, and the word of God fellowships with you or abides with you, meaning that you have divine virtue. If the word of God abides in you, it means that you have been applying it as well. And you have overcome the poneros. Now, you have overcome the evil one is a connective use of a conjunction kai, which means with the verb nakao, always means to win. You know, it's this conjunction. You're connecting what you have here with overcome to the evil. the fact that you have overcome the evil one means that you are a winner. And this is exactly what's happening on the battlefield. The battlefield is in your soul. And those who remain on the battlefield will always win because they're pluggers with doctrine. Those who are not pluggers with doctrine go AWOL, absent without leave. They leave the battlefield. They run from the battle line. And those who stick on the battlefield, they're going to have their victories and their losses, and many of them are guaranteed to become overcomers. There's no really play here. It's these guys see maturity in their sights. They've got enough momentum that they will be spiritually mature, and why? Because they've plugged with doctrine. And obviously, we're talking about plugging with doctrine with right motivation. I mean, you're glorifying God. I think some people plug with doctrine because they want to be, you know, they want approbation lust. They're not really. That's not what I call a plugger. A plugger is one who perceives, metabolizes, and applies. You know, his life is doctrine. So overcome is simply a synonym for winning. You have defeated or won over the cosmos. You've defeated it in your soul. So those who retreat from doctrine, however, retreat from the battle. And how can you win if you're not even on the battlefield? How is that possible? There is not one reason in the entire world that legitimizes retreating from doctrine that is taught from your right past the teacher. There, not one. I've seen it over 20 years plus of being involved, and I've mentioned this before, but people quit because of, they have so many reasons why they quit. They quit because they want to quit, and that's it. That's the underlying reason. There's no reason to quit. Whoever is assigned to you as your pastor teacher, you quit on doctrine because you want to quit on doctrine. And if you come up with excuses, well, that's yours to deal with, but I ain't buying it. You can find an excuse to assuage or to calm your conviction, because God, the Holy Spirit, does convict, and He is doing that in the heart of the one who is quitting instead of plugging, the one who is quitting instead of staying on the battlefield and fighting. And you fight by taking in doctrine, whether you want to hear it or you don't, whether you want to go to class or you don't, whether it's your favorite subject or it ain't, whether it's, you know, whatever it is, you know that you need the full realm of doctrine to glorify God. Therefore, doctrine becomes your top priority. And look, God's not asking you to listen to it 8 hours a day. And I know some people do, and that's fine. But God's saying, give me an hour a day. The other 23 are yours. Give me an hour. Give me 40 minutes. 45. You know, just get, but plug with doctrine and hear of me. Learn from me. And the pluggers, though, don't even need that kind of motivation. there'll be no excuses when you stand before Christ in heaven. He's going to ask you, what'd you do with the legacy I left behind? So overcome is the Greek word nikao. It's the same one that's used in Revelation 2 and 3 for all the very well-known rewards for the winner believer. And that's why it's translated winner. Nike is the Greek word where it comes from. It was the god of victory. And so, and of course, for you Duck fans, you would like that, wouldn't you? Because that's your guy. Nikao means, and again here, it's a perfect active indicative. The verb tense here is going to show us a lot. It means that you have won with the result that you will continue to spiritual maturity. It's a dramatic perfect tense. And a perfect tense, as you may know if you've heard, that it's an action that has begun whose results continue into the future. So like it's the same tense that when Christ said, tetelestai, it is finished. He used the perfect tense, meaning the work is finished now with the result that it stands finished forever. And that's what this verb is in too. It says, you have won, meaning that you will continue to win. And there's no greater way of putting it in the original Greek that these young men are going to reach maturity. It indicates that there is, at some point, some critical mass of doctrine. And a critical mass is a term like if an atomic bomb cannot work unless there's enough uranium-235, what they call enriched uranium, there has to be a certain mass of it. If there's just a little less, the thing won't go off. But if you get to a certain amount, you can have as much as you want after that, and it will go through its chain reaction. critical mass. It's kind of like, you know, you're at the tipping point and there's no hope, you're falling over. It is indicating that there is a certain critical mass of doctrine that when reached, the believer has so much momentum that spiritual maturity is almost guaranteed. We must say almost or just about guaranteed, since you can't say with absolute that no one can fall from a certain place, and you should never think that I can't fall from where I am spiritually. Of course, we all can. But this is about as close to absolute as one can be. There's a confidence in this person who is strong, who is not going to quit, who is on the battlefield and won't quit with doctrine. There's a certain confidence that says, nothing will stop me now. Nothing. You didn't always have this confidence because the infants have not been mentioned in verse 14 because they don't have that confidence yet. To them, there's still the, oh, am I good enough? Am I going to make it? Am I going to blow it? And they have these, again, like physical young people, kind of like erroneous assumptions about what it takes for maturity. But here, there is confidence. It's like it's what Paul stated in Romans 8, that I am convinced that nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ. Now, he writes in Romans 8, I'm convinced. Now, that's written a good 20 years after his salvation, actually more, but almost 30 years after his salvation. He wouldn't have written that the first year after his salvation, probably not after the first 10 years of his salvation. He wouldn't have confidently said, I'm convinced. But Paul had, what a lot of you have, if not all of you have, or anybody has who has this attitude. You've overcome. You've reached that critical mass. There's no stopping you now. It's wonderful to know. This is stated here, just like that. Now, Paul mentions this about himself, too, and look at Philippians 1. Go to Philippians 1, and we'll come back here. Philippians 1:20. As Paul is sitting in prison and writing to the Philippians, he dictates about himself this very attitude. And here he is very close to his death. I mean, he's only about two more years to go. He said, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And he doesn't know if he's going to be put to death here. He won't here, but he'll be back in prison where he will a couple of years later. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is profit. And there is a statement of this critical mass, this kind of momentum that really can't be stopped. For me to live is Christ. That's occupation with Christ. As my life, it's not to me to live is the promotion of Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. For me to live is not the retirement account of Saul of Tarsus. For me to live is not, you know, my future or to see my grandchildren. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But Paul here is absorbed with one thing as top priority. For me to live is Christ. My life and the person of Christ are no different. And then he says to die is profit, meaning that laid up for him, as we'll see, is crowns. He knows, he's absolutely confident that he is going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So he looks forward to it. He's not afraid of death. In fact, he's excited for it. He said, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which, by the way, he has seen personally and has been to heaven to see that personally, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, in the doctrine, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he says, I know I will remain, but you know, notice the tenor of his voice here, of his writing, is the fact that he knows that he has run the race and finished the course. And that's exactly what we're going to see him say coming up. But go to Philippians 3, verse 12. Now, Philippians 3, 12, in verse 11, he's talking about the resurrection life, which is, you know, that is the ultimate, that is spiritual maturity, the super grace life or the ultra super grace life. But in verse 12, he's humble enough to say, I haven't really gotten there yet. Verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. And no one becomes perfect, and Paul knows that. That's our Greek word teleos, which means mature. The word means to be complete. In certain contexts, yes, it would mean perfect, but never in the context of a man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, or to have already become mature. I haven't become mature, but I press on, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And what is that? That is the realization of the fullness of my election. I've been elected in Christ to receive his highest and best. And he says here, I'm not there yet, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of it. See, that's a confidence. That's like, well, I'm not there yet. I hope I get there. I really don't know. I that false humility kind of thing. And he says in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. We often take the forgetting what lies behind to failures, and certainly Paul had a lot. In fact, he has a very recent, real big failure. That's the whole reason why he's in prison. It's because he had a monumental failure. He went to Jerusalem and took a Nazarene vow. Actually, he paid for those to take a Nazarene vow, and he just went right back to the law, put himself under the law so he could win Jewish converts, and God almost killed him for that. God almost struck him down. But what's also behind are his victories, which he's got a bunch of those. He's got more victories than he does failures. He leaves it all behind. Because, you see, if I'm reaching ahead for the goal, I'm not living in my past victories. It's okay to recall them and think about, wow, that was great when God came through for me for that and so on. But to live in the past means you're not going forward. You're looking backward. What he says here, and forgetting what lies behind, means both victories and failures, and press on. Press on is the Greek word dioko, and it actually means to lust. It's a word for strong lust, and he is lusting for, or he is absorbed with, gaining this prize. And so he says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward election of God in Christ Jesus. So he looks forward. Plenty of people are around him to remind him of his failures. He doesn't look into their words. He doesn't look into their thoughts. Plenty of people are around to pat him on the back for his past victories. He doesn't rest on that either. He presses on. And that's what we must do. There's nothing more important to the believer than reaching spiritual maturity and realizing the fulfillment of your election in Christ. Now, the cosmos, of course, teaches something quite opposite. It teaches that man can accomplish utopia, nirvana, whatever you want to call it, on his own without God. The cosmos teaches reconciliation to men in the form of going to all people and reconciling yourselves with them. In other words, if you have failures in the past and people have brought them up, you must go around and apologize and also get retribution yourself for your victimization. Now, we see, you've heard this retribution, you know. I've been victimized in the past. I saw this talk show where one person was saying, you don't know what it's like to be a slave. You know, my grandmother was a slave. Well, you know what? You don't know what it's like to be a slave either if your grandmother was a slave. I'm sorry. But there's both. If you're the victim, you need reparation. If you're the villain, you need to apologize. And certainly that may be true in certain cases, but I mean, you must reconcile yourself with them. And divine viewpoint is to leave the past in the past. Leave it where it is. The cosmos teaches that for past victories, they should be, you know, brought up again and again, and they should be celebrated year after year after year. And all of this, the past is in the past. Leave it in the past. You know, you're given, as God told us, one day at a time. The prayer in Matthew 6 was, give us today tomorrow's bread. Now, I may know that I have everything for tomorrow, but I'm not living in tomorrow. He said, you don't know where you're going to be. Where are you going to be tomorrow? He said, your very soul could be required of you today. Live today. Today is all you can do. When you go to sleep, and then you do it again tomorrow. and that is certainly how God has asked us to live, one day at a time. It doesn't mean that you don't plan for the future. Of course, you have to, but it doesn't mean that you live in under the problems of what might be in the future or the victories of what might be in the future. You live today, one day at a time. So go back to 1 John 2:14 with a couple more principles, and we'll move on to chapter 3. And this verse is pinpointing victory over the cosmic system. Again, nikao, meaning to always emphasize victory. Yet I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, divinely powerful, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the poneros, or the evil. With Nikao always emphasizing in a conflict, victory. And so what's in a conflict? I mean, a conflict in certain, well, there are all kinds of conflicts, we'll put it that way. But when you're in a conflict with this evil genius, what there is distraction, delusion, lies. Again, he's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Nikao here would emphasize victory because you're not physically fighting the cosmos. We can use war analogies all day, but you're not. This isn't a physical fight. But even in a physical fight, you want to use distraction if you can, and deception. Even when the Allies invaded Normandy, we had a bunch of fake, and there were these rubber, I guess they were, blown up fake tanks and ships and stuff that we put out there, north, way up north in England, not in where we invaded from the south. And we put it all there, and they actually put General Patton up there. Because in the Germans knew that Patton was a tough guy, and they said, well, if he's there and there are all these tanks there, but they're all fakes. They're planes, all fakes, all of them fakes. And the real stuff was down in the south. We had to do that, you know, to give our boys a fighting chance, because the Germans had, you know, they had to extend their protection of the coastline over a long coastline. If they knew exactly where we were coming, they could take all of their forces and put it right there against us. But they blew it. Unfortunately for us, we would have lost a lot more men. You see, in conflict, there's always deception. And that's this Nikao is the one that has overcome that. There are so many distractions and so many deceptions that, I mean, you know that you're under them if you're being tossed here and there by every thought and every circumstance and every whim. You're happy one second, you're down the next, and that means you're in the throes of the cosmos. You don't have an anchor, you don't have a rudder. You're being distracted, and you're being deceived. Because in the plan of God, there should be no fear. And so there are people in this, you know, again, these are the people for who the command, love not the cosmic system, is not given because they've already passed that point. We see here that it is active, where I had it up before, as a perfect active. And in the active, voice, it means that you have to produce the action of the verb. No one can do this for you. So you've got to take in your own doctrine. You've got to learn it for yourself. You've got to overcome for yourself through your assimilation of doctrine. So neither people nor false teaching have lured the advanced believer from the straight path of his momentum, which is the daily function of metabolization and application of doctrine. And so by use of doctrinal orientation, along with the three stages of the faith thrust drill, the Nikao has met the thought problems that are in the system. They're projections that this is right when it's wrong. Now, if the projection is an obvious falsehood, it doesn't have much impact. It's generally lies mixed with some truth. And so the projection is toward you, and by the way, the kingdom of darkness, they know your weaknesses, they know your family history, they have a nice big file on you, and they know when you're at your weak point, when you're tired, when the finances don't look too good, you know, when the wife or the husband is cranky, when the children are cranky, not behaving themselves, that's when they know to project. They're waiting. It's the same in a battlefield. You don't attack the strength of your enemy. It would be stupid. You attack the weakness. You attack the weak points in the line. You attack him when he's tired. And so on. And so what we have to do is first, the faith rest drill means to trust in the promises of God. And by faith, leave that promise in the hands of God. This is to remove all fear. And then, of course, as we'll see coming up, we have to deal with the people too. And generally in the cosmos, it is thought testing and people testing. That's the majority of it. Disaster testing is, you know, that comes and goes. Thought testing is consistent. You're always being, always false thoughts are being projected at your head. Always. And people testing. I mean, come on. Even if you're all alone, there's people testing. graciously, Mr. Larry and Barbara have let me use their home. It's a farm up there in the woods. I'm all alone up there. They gave me so I can have some more peace and quiet and, you know, study. And it's peace and quiet. Forget about it. There's not a soul. The rapture could happen. I wouldn't know if I wasn't a believer. And although I'm alone, thoughts, I project the thoughts at myself. You know, it's pretty amazing what you can do when you're really, really alone. I mean, there's some thoughts that I'm like, what the heck is that? It's pretty evil stuff. And there, you know, there are other thoughts too that are, you know, come on, come back to the, come on, think this way again. And again, it has some truth in it, some comfort in it, as well as a trap. And that's what thought testing is all about. We must have faith in doctrine. That's why I have doctrinal orientation first here, is I have the doctrine in my soul and I must trust it. I must. Because what happens also in thought testing is that you can get extremely emotional. You can get very, very emotional. And I got some points coming up in that too. That when you get crazy emotional, you start reacting emotionally, you've got to immediately switch off your emotions and go to strict doctrinal mechanics. I mean, like a robot. Now, that you don't live like this all the time, but when your soul is under the attack of tremendous emotion, an emotion should always be a responder, never a director. It's never the controller of your soul. You've got to shut them off as best that you can, and you've got to think strict doctrinal mechanics. Rebound, faith rest drill, doctrinal orientation, grace orientation, and keep thinking that strictly until those emotions die away. So thought testing occurs when false principles are projected at your soul. They may come from others, or they may already be in there, like eggs waiting to hatch. There's some stuff that's already in there. That's why you, if you did go up into a mountaintop and live by yourself for the rest of your life, it's too late. There's like a gajillion eggs already in there waiting to hatch, and they will project thoughts. They're not obvious falsehoods, since they wouldn't be a test if it was obvious. You know, if I told you such and such was, you know, the table was white when it's black, obviously that's silly. Counterfeits always have some truth in them mixed with some falsehood. They project to the soul, and the believer, through the use of doctrinal orientation and the faith rest drill, must take them captive and put them in the soul's trash can. You know, nice little, don't even call it a recycle bin. That's what they call it on Windows. When you drag that little file over and drop that in there, think of it, you got to put it in there and never take it back. You know, you need a complete delete of these souls. But you hold them captive. That's what the Word of God states is in 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's a projected thought. It's a thought test. We're destroying them and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's against the Word of God. It is against, anti, the Word of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, the obedience of Christ is the mind of Christ. You know, this, I'm going to bind you. I'm going to bind you, Satan, in the, you know, in the obedience of Christ. You don't do that. That's nonsense. It's silliness. You with your doctrine say that is false, and that is going into the trash can. And when you're tempted to bring it up again, like to gossip, malign, slander, you say, no, the lid's staying on, that thing's going in the trash can. We hold it captive, like in a tall tower. So by switching to impersonal love, the Nakao has been able to handle every possible type of people test. So we pass the thought test and on to the people test. Again, in the cosmic system, the thoughts are always projected at you, and the people are always around you who are testing you. And of course, your own fellow believers that you love to death become a people test, obviously, because we all have sin natures. We're going to test each other. And so we have to switch. We've stated this so many times, from personal love, even if it is, or if it's not personal love, to impersonal love, the winner has been able to meet every type of personnel distraction, personality conflict, or people test. If they have loved ones who are gone astray, they do not follow them. How many times have I seen that? Many, many. I said one in particular instance, this was a couple of people at GBC, and this was back when on a Sunday there were 250, 300 people there. And this little group, it was like two or three people, had read this book by a certain guy, you know, and it was that you didn't have to confess your sin, and that there was no such thing as a right past the teacher, that you could learn on your own. And this appealed to the one particular person as well as this group. And if you wrote into this guy, he would send you Bible studies that you could have in your own house. And of course, it's like, look, the early church met in houses. We don't have to go to churches. And your sins are completely forgiven, so there's no need for confession. And it turned out, because I knew these people, they had a problem with guilt. See, they couldn't confess and say, well, that's paid for, move on. When they confessed their sin, they were like, oh, I'm such a loser, why did I do that? And they'd have this burden on them. So basically, what they weren't claiming, was just simply by faith, was redemption. They just simply weren't claiming redemption, that it is covered. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this little couple of people started telling this stuff, you know, two friends, two more friends, and on, and there was a little group of them. And they spread this filth all over that church. And actually, Pastor McLaughlin asked myself and John Farley to also teach on it, and the three of us, on three nights in a row, or two nights in a Sunday morning, I forget what it was, I think it was on a Sunday morning, I remember, that we taught against it, and then they left. And that's exactly how you handle that kind of thing. But you see, there were a few people, and they took their friends with them. And you see, if you have, going to impersonal unconditional love again, if I understand that there's something hokey about that doctrine, there's something wrong with it, you're not going to go because your loved ones go. Go to John 6, please. Gospel of John, 6, verse 66. Right, 666. John 666. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. Now, what the result is, and you can scan backwards, that he said, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And these people, there's a huge crowd. There's thousands of people following him at this point in his ministry. And this is where he really starts to give the tough sayings, because a lot of them are around him because he's popular, his ministry is popular, you know, he's performing miracles and so on. There's a lot of people following him for all the wrong reasons. And so he gives them something tough. And of course he's referring to the communion supper as well as, you know, eating my flesh is the word of God, drinking my blood is your faith in the doctrines of the cross. He said, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus therefore said to the 12, do you not want to go away also, do you? You do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, Mr. Open Mouth, insert foot here, Peter. Oh boy, does he come up with some gems as well. But what, you know, Peter here, who's standing on this, they're on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when this whole thing's taking place. Here's Peter standing there in his sandals, standing on the rocky beach going, what in the world is going on? He's so confused. He doesn't understand eat my flesh and drink my blood either. And thousands of people are leaving now. This isn't how we're supposed to happen. They still think that Christ is bringing the kingdom. They're no different. They've believed in him that he's the Messiah, because he just said it, you're the Holy One of God, but they think he's bringing the kingdom. And all these people are leaving. These are the Jews. These are Israel. Peter's confused. But he's like, what am I going to do? Where else am I going to go? Your words are of eternal life. You see, the plugger is the one who becomes the strong young man. The infant who reacts to either a great amount of arrogance or a great amount of emotionalism generally peels off. And they actually become agents for the kingdom of darkness. They actually become recruiters for the kingdom of darkness to the cosmos. Not to the, you know, not come, you know, I joined a cult with the upside down star and the, you know, the goat, not that. Come back to the cosmos. Come back to the, you know, you don't have to be that dedicated to the Word of God. 5 times a week? 7 times a week? Come on. Come back. They become recruiters. And we're going to see that. It's in chapter 3. Peter is a plugger. Where are you? There you are. Luke 22, 31 through 32. This is, of course, the night before he died. Peter's still a bit confused. Yeah, Peter has any idea his impact on the world? Does he have any idea? None. He has none whatsoever. This guy, if you look at his writing, he's uneducated. He's a fisherman. He's probably got a 10th grade education, maybe. They didn't have grades back then, but something like that. By his writing style, you can tell he's not very educated. He doesn't write like John. John had a very good education, or like Paul. But, man, what an impact. That he would have books in the Bible, that he would be told this. As the Lord turns to him and says, Simon, Simon, when the Lord looks in the eye and says your name twice, you perk up your ears. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He's saying that your doctrine may not fail, because Peter is going to fail. He's going to deny that he knows the Lord. But, of course, we all know that. But he says, but in you, when once you have turned again, I mean, you've rebounded and recovered, strengthen your brothers. In other words, I want you to lead. Now, if you're going to pick anyone to lead, it wouldn't be this guy. On the surface, maybe. But Peter's a plugger. This man, it's like he says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And Peter's also the one when they're all together after he sent out the 70 in pairs and they all came back and he said, who does Israel say that I am? Some say you're Elijah. Some say that you're, I forget what else that they say. And then Peter said, then he says, who do you say that I am? And all of them are silent. Not one will say it. And then it's Peter who says, you're the Holy One of God. You are the Son of God. And so Peter, yeah, had his problems for sure. But Peter did not quit on his Lord. And that's what makes him a winner. And so, and finally, we must repeat the warning. Now, the warning here in verse 15 is given mostly to the infants and the children. But never, ever think that you don't need to be reminded of this if you find that you are in another category, whether a father or a young man. It is a warning to all believers of all ages and all levels. Verse 15, do not love the cosmos, nor the things of the cosmos. The things of the... Oh, you're in John, sorry. Sorry. 1 John 2, please. You know where you're going. You guys are smart. First John 2, 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Well, the things are the things that you would love. They're what the world offers. And Satan's no dummy. He's going to offer you stuff that you're going to like. It's all so temporary, though. As we'll see, it's coming up right here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you can't have it both ways. Right? You can't be a lover of the world. Paul had a guy like this. His name was Demas. And he journeyed with Paul, worked with Paul, and he couldn't leave the world. He couldn't put up with Paul. You know, Paul's life was on the sea, walking through the wilderness, getting robbed, getting jumped, being stranded at sea, sometimes eating, sometimes not, sometimes drinking, sometimes not. I mean, water. And Demas was like, I can't deal with this. I need a bed. I need some good food. You know, I need to be warm. And he was like, well, you know, these... You know, he think of the opportunity he had. Now, we're normally not exposed to the elements like that. I'm not saying that's the Christian way of life. But what an opportunity Demas had. He had the same opportunity that Luke had, that Barnabas had, that Silas had. Who went with Paul on these journeys? and did suffer with him in those ways. But Demas left it because he just couldn't give up the comforts of the world. Now, in a much, much more or smaller way, less magnitude, we're being asked to give up certain things of the world. And it's nothing like you have to go without food or water or you're exposed to the elements. so he notes what's in the world. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos, from the world. We've stated this before, but it bears repeating. It's the lust of the flesh. Now, that doesn't only refer to sexual lust or chemical lust. It's the lust of the flesh is the old sin nature. It's sarx. It's, you know, your body is neutral. And I just really discovered this as I've been lately, is that God says that he calls it the flesh. We call it, you know, this stuff, the flesh, the epidermis around us. But your body can be used to glorify God. He says, glorify me with the members of your body. But your body can also be used to do evil and to sin. What makes the difference? The soul, the choice, you do. And temptation is not sin. Temptation is the old sin nature attacking the soul. See, you're filled with the Spirit. The sin nature picks its point. Whenever it occurs, it doesn't have a mind of its own, so it's kind of like I look at it like a cancer. You know, it finds its place and it attacks. And it knocks on the door of the soul. That's what the temptation is. It's hitting the soul. You can resist that. We can resist that and say no. Now, if we don't resist it, as James will tell us, sin is the byproduct. And that's like another seed. Temptation is the father, your volition's the mother, the seed is sin. And now the Holy Spirit is not controlling your soul, the sin nature does. Now, this is going to occur umpteen whatever times in our lives, whether you're a baby believer or a mature believer. No one ever reaches sinless perfection, so we are going to sin. When you make that decision to let the sin nature control your soul, you are simultaneously making a decision to enter the cosmos. Because you want not filled with the Spirit, you can't be in the plan of God. There's only one other place for you to be. So you're out of fellowship, you're in the cosmos. Now this happens at times along our lives. It's called a constative aorist. An aorist tense is, you know, here's where you sinned, and here's where you sinned again, and again, and again, and again. And we're all going to have a certain list, never to be brought up in heaven, thank God. Now if you think about it as a dotted line throughout your life, there's going to be more dots or less dots at certain times. At certain times it may look like a straight line because there's so many dots. You know, there's so many sins. How long do you allow the sin nature to control your soul? And that's why God's given us confession. That's why he's given us 1 John 1:9. Because the sin nature can control the soul and you can have him out of there in a second. There's always damage. That's why you never take sin lightly. It has repercussions. God says this plainly. People who claim that, you know, people who teach grace, you know, no one has said anything about us here, but I've heard it before, and I'm sure people will say it, or anybody who maybe hears us on the radio or comes in and listens. I say that, you know, you're teaching grace. Grace means that it's a license to sin and so on, and, you know, that you're just saying that you can do anything. And we've never taught that. I've never taught that. I've always taught that sin has repercussions. God says plainly, you reap what you sow. And so, okay, can we minimize this problem with sin? Absolutely. By keeping short accounts with God and confessing quickly. And with that, the dots are going to be farther apart. They're always going to be there. But we, in between the dots are our time spent in the plan of God under the filling of the Spirit. So the lust of the flesh is really anything that the sin nature can tempt you to desire more than you desire the plan of God at that moment. And you know how it is. Sometimes you're cooking with the plan of God. That temptation comes and you're like, no. So confidently, no. and it's gone. And then there's another day where you're not so strong. And the same, it could be the same exact temptation. And you're like, sure, right away, come on in. You know, and we're going to have, it's, God's very clear about that as well, that we're going to have days, good days, bad days. But you see, it, the plugger will not be content with a soul that is controlled by the sin nature. Because to him or her, that's just a flat-out waste of time. Now, it might occur for a day or two. Hopefully not that long. It might occur for an hour or two. I hate to put times on anything. It's, God doesn't put times on nothing, neither do I. But it's there comes a time where you will wake up to that as a positive believer and say, this is silly. This is a flat-out waste of my time. You know, I've only got so much time on this earth to live this plan, and this is just a flat-out waste of my time. And so that's the lust of the flesh. Now, the lust of the eyes is really what you covet, because the eyes see what it doesn't have. You know, the flesh is definitely, the sarx is the sin nature. That's within you. But what the eyes see is what you don't have. And so that's what you covet. And, you know, has God designed to give you things that are pleasurable to you? Of course, absolutely. And the boastful pride of life is arrogance. That's not life. But arrogance does give a certain amount of power to life. It gives a certain amount of energy to life. But it's so fleeting, and it always ends up in a tremendous amount of mental attitude sins, which saps life out of you. Arrogance is like a drug where you hit a high and then you crash. That's exactly what arrogance is. Now, God has provided these. He provided them in the garden. In Genesis 2:9, that's before the fall, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, to the eyes, good for food, that's to the flesh, within, and the tree of life, not the boastful pride of life, the tree of life. And also in the midst of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God provided these things for man to fulfill man's desires, and he's still providing them now, right in his plan. Right within the plan of God, there is pleasure that is far greater than the world can offer. If the world can offer more pleasure than God can, does that make any sense? Wouldn't that be a discredit to God? Wouldn't that be a defeat or a failure for God? If the cosmos could actually offer more to you than God could, it would be an absolute defeat to him. And how much greater is God than the cosmos? Well, it's infinite, and that's why the life is described as a life that goes beyond your dreams. Now, verse 17, we conclude, and the world is passing away and also its lusts. And John mentions this as he does in chapter 3, 2, that it's temporary and it will be judged and it is going to go. So any investment in it is a loss. It's like investing in a bank that collapses. You invest in a bank that fails, and you don't get your money back. Sorry, it's gone. Now, doing or committing a sin is what is involved now in 1 John 3. We have a few minutes we can just talk about it a little bit. So go to 1 John 3, verse 8. And these are certainly 8, 9, and 10 are verses that are confusing, and they've been definitely taken out of context or translated incorrectly. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Yikes, right? Have you committed a sin, practiced sin? Yeah, that means you're of the devil. Well, we've got to look into it a little more. The Greek will help us out a bit. First, the word practice is not the Greek word for practice. This means commits. It's the Greek word for do. It's poieo. I think it's coming up in my notes. I just let you know now. The Greek word for practice is proso, and it's a different word. This isn't perpetual practice. This is you committed a sin. It means to do. Now, it's in the present tense, but certainly, the present tense here can't mean continual action. How can you sin every single second of every single day of your life? That can't be. It's, no one has the energy to do that. You got to go to sleep at least. So what this refers to in the present tense is it's what is called iterative, like a dotted line. Throughout your life, there are going to be times when you've committed a sin. Now, committed or does a sin says you are of the devil. It actually doesn't say of the devil. It's not the genitive. It is the preposition ek, and it means from the devil or out from the devil. And what he's getting at here is that if you are in sin without confession, you are from the devil. It doesn't use the diabolos is used here, not poneros. It's not the evil one. It is definitely saying him. And if I've committed a sin and I haven't confessed it, therefore my soul is being controlled by the sin nature, I am from the devil. I can be actually be used by him as a recruiter. And why am I from the devil? Because he's the first one to ever sin. He's the first creature to do it. And therefore, and that's why John says it, he has sinned from the beginning. And therefore, when you sin, you are from him. Right? He started the pattern, you jumped on board. He started the train, it stopped at your station, you bought a ticket and jumped on. Now, pull the ripcord and get off, is what John is going to say. But while you're in sin, and this is an absolute, again, you can't be in love with God and in love with the world at the same time, just like you can't be in sin and filled with the Spirit at the same time. Now, if I have such quick, if I got rebound, like pulling that ripcord every time I hop on the train, then how often can Satan really use me as an agent for his cosmos? Not much. If I spend years in the cosmos, I can be trained by him to be an excellent recruiter and witness for the cosmic system. But if I'm in and out, in and out, in and out, and I don't fall in chain sinning, but I do what is stated here, the Son of God has appeared for this purpose to destroy it. And that's our legacy from the cross. He has given us the problem-solving devices. He has given us the Word of God. He has given us the plan. He has given us the Spirit as our true teacher. And therefore, he has busted or broken the trend of the cosmos for us. If you're a believer in Christ, you've got rebound ready to go, if you know of it. If you're a believer, you have to know some promises. First, if you know some promises, you can have faith in them. If you know and have been taught, like in this series, we probably have a few more classes left, at least to the end of the week, I would say. We have like a 12-part series on the cosmos. We should all be fully educated on what the cosmos is so that we don't fall for it. And we find ourselves in it, we get out of it. And if I don't spend a lot of time in there, how can I be recruited? How can I be trained to be a recruiter? I cannot. I spend more time in the plan of God than I do in the cosmos. Now, if it is of the case where, I can't really tell you that I spend more time in the plan of God than in the cosmos. So what? That's why, did God say that the infants were the ones who had overcome the Paneros? No, he didn't. What did he say to the infants? You know the Father, meaning get to know the Son now. Keep plugging, keep plugging, keep plugging. God says, I'm not going to put you in the game. I'll keep you on the bench. And keep plugging, keep plugging, keep plugging. And eventually you'll be ready for this. So there's an absolute here. And as we just stated, the sin nature or temptation is the sin nature knocking on the gate of the soul. Sin occurs when volition opens the gate for the old sin nature to control the soul. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to acquiesce to it. Temptation is when the old sin nature makes a strong attack on a soul that is filled with the Spirit. Does temptation work all the time? No. But when does it work? Well, you know when. It's when I'm a little weaker, I'm a little tireder, I'm a little bored. I'm a little idle. I'm a little whatever. We all know. We all have known it and have fought it. Therefore, there is war going on for the control of your soul. That is your conflict. and you have the right to make this choice. You know, here you have the spirit controlling the soul. You have the sin nature trying to bust into the soul, and it's your volition that decides the battle. And you're hearing from one, the doctrine is being projected at you from the spirit. The evil and the sin is being projected at you from the old sin nature. You're like, well, I kind of like that. Let's be honest. I kind of want to do that. And then I'm back and forth. And I get completely mentally fatigued. But, so just so you know, again, God's not looking for perfection. And it is not sin that removes your virtue, is it? It is your negative volition that removes virtue. Galatians 5:17, we'll close right here. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There's the conflict. I want to do the things of God. Guess what? Old sin nature's knocking. I want to do the things of the old sin nature. Guess what? Holy Spirit's knocking. You're never alone. Someone's always at the door. That's why it says you can't do the things that you please. I please to do the things of the sin nature. God, the Holy Spirit's knocking. I please to do the things of the Spirit. The old sin nature says, nah, come on, that's stupid. Knocking. Whatever I please, there is always going to be opposition to what I want to do. Breathe. Some days are tougher than others. Some days this opposition is, wow, it's big. That's why God gave us naps and sleep at night. It was a big day of bad opposition. Maybe you won, maybe you lost. Go to bed and get up and do it again, one day at a time. You don't carry the failures of yesterday and today. That's Philippians 3. I leave that all behind. Don't carry yesterday's victory in today either. Today's a brand new day when this fight is going on. And it's going to continue until we die. And then you can truly breathe the free air of heaven. But until then, keep fighting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue to grow in your grace and knowledge through your tremendous word. We thank you for all that you do and for those who support it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh.